It's wonderful to be with you all again this Sunday morning, this Lord's Day. In the psalm that we just sang, there are some glorious truths about God. We sang about how blessed is the man who God calls and brings near to him. And we also sang about how God gives abundantly to his people. And we sang about the good news that though our sins rise up against us, God shows us mercy and has taken our guilt away. And so in the passage we're going to read this morning, you're going to see some of these truths that Paul is talking about. And so we begin our series in 1 Corinthians. If you have a Bible in front of you, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 952. This is the Word of God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the word we have just read. We praise you for revealing Christ in these pages, and we ask you to give us your Holy Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen. Have you ever accidentally opened up someone else's mail? You might have gone to the mailbox and looking at all the envelopes, a lot of them look the same. You just open up one because they look like all the rest. And it's not until you start reading that you realize that this letter wasn't meant for you. Maybe it was the address was different, the recipient's name wasn't your name, or you don't recognize the sender. And the second you realize, you probably stopped reading. Or maybe the temptation got the best of you and you kept reading. But if you did keep reading, you probably would begin to feel, well, maybe I really shouldn't be reading this. This letter wasn't meant for you. But what if the letter was meant for you? What if, although the address was different than yours and who it was addressed to, it was different? What if it was meant for you to read? Today we have before us a 2,000-year-old letter. And this letter is not just any letter. It's a letter written by an apostle to a church like many churches, a church like many churches today. And because it is written by an apostle of Jesus Christ and included in your holy Bibles, what it addresses is of eternal importance. It addresses a specific church with specific problems in the first century. But it's written for all churches because all churches have their share of troubles in every age. Because every church is full of sinners and saints. Or should I say, churches are full of sinner saints. That's sinner-saints. Sinner saints who are in ever need of Christ. And so as we evaluate the start of Paul's letter today, the sermon is broken down into three main headings. That's an introduction to the letter, called by God, and rich in Christ. Again, that's an introduction to the letter, called by God, rich in Christ. And so let's begin by with the introduction to the letter. So the very first word in the first verse is the name of the author, Paul. Most of you probably know who Paul is, so we'll probably give him just a short introduction. He was highly educated and trained as a Pharisee. He was a Jew. The Pharisees were people who devoted themselves to keeping God's law, and he studied under one of the leading rabbis of the day. But though he was a Jew, he was also a Roman citizen. He was familiar with Greco-Roman culture. He not only knew the Bible well, but he read Greek poetry, Greek philosophy. And so his upbringing and surroundings saturated him in two worlds, both Jewish and Greco-Roman. And after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, as the church was growing, Paul, whose Hebrew name is Saul, persecuted the church as a Pharisee. But on his way to Damascus one day, Jesus appeared before Paul in a flash of light, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And from then on, not only was Paul converted as a Christian, but Paul was called by Jesus to be his apostle. It's clear that Paul is the sole human author of this letter. This is clear because he uses the first person throughout, but he does mention somebody else. You might have noticed the other name, Sosthenes, our brother Sosthenes. Well, the Corinthians probably would have known Sosthenes because, after all, Paul refers to him as our brother. We're not entirely sure as to who Sosthenes is. It's possible that Sosthenes is the same synagogue leader that Paul encountered in Corinth. If this is the same Sosthenes, then he must have converted at one point and then joined Paul on his missionary journeys. It's also possible that Sosthenes assisted Paul in writing this letter. Paul often used secretaries where he would dictate it, so it's him saying it, but someone would help him by writing it down. But truthfully, although these are our best guesses, we don't know for certain who Sosthenes is, but the Corinthians do. And so if we turn to verse 2, we'll see who Paul is addressing. That's the Church of God in Corinth. Corinth was a Roman city in modern-day Greece. There's still a city named Corinth in Greece today. However, the ancient city of Corinth is actually located a little more than 2 miles southwest from modern-day Corinth. The city is located on a strip of land between two bodies of water, the Saronic Gulf and the Corinthian Gulf. And although today there's a canal that connects the two so that ships can pass to and fro, until 1923, there was no canal. To transport cargo from one gulf to the next, they would have to unload the ships onto land vehicles, put the cargo onto land vehicles, or if the ships were small enough, they would actually drag the ships 5 miles across to the other body of water. And so Corinth was commonly called the Bridge of the Sea. And because of this location, Corinth was very prosperous. Throughout its long history, Corinth was known for its wealth. It had a population of about 200,000, and that doesn't even include about half a million slaves that they had. The city was destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. About 100 years later, Julius Caesar established Corinth as a Roman colony and then populated the Roman colony with war veterans and freedmen. And these veterans were men who had killed for Caesar and who had actually earned Roman citizenship. Eventually, Corinth became the capital of the province of Achaia and the seat of the Roman governor. Therefore, it was not only a wealthy city, but it was a political center as well. Only 7 miles east of Corinth was the Temple of Poseidon, which was also location for the Isthmian Games, which was a huge affair conducted biannually. They were sporting events that were really only second to the Olympic Games. And so many people crowded in to this area, and they also crowded in because of what was available at the sanctuary of Poseidon was also cult prostitution. And so as people flooded the area for the games, for the immorality, sexual immorality, and so forth, they could participate in, the crowds made Corinth rich. This is the city Paul arrived at in AD 50. And he arrived at Corinth while on his second missionary journey. Paul ministered in Corinth for about a year and a half before he eventually made his way back to Antioch. And then from Antioch, he left on his third missionary journey. So approximately 4 years after Paul had initially left Corinth, while he was on his third missionary journey, Paul begins to hear reports of the Corinthian Christians quarreling. And it's in response to this quarreling that Paul then writes this letter. As for the content of the letter, you can get a taste of the difficulties plaguing the church by looking at the sections in your ESV Pew Bibles. These sections, they're not inspired, but they might give you a sense of what Paul is having to deal with. Some of the sections are divisions in the church. In fact, that's actually used twice in two different places. Sexual immorality defiles the church, lawsuits against believers, flee sexual immorality, food offered to idols, warning against idolatry. There's a lot of problems. And though it's clear that there were Jews amongst the congregation in Corinth, it's likely that the church was mostly composed of converted Gentiles, Gentiles who had turned to God from their idols. But upon their conversion, the Corinthians didn't become blank slates that Paul could write his instructions on without any resistance. The Corinthians brought with them many of their own preconceived ideas, attitudes, values, and behaviors that they brought with them from the society they lived in. One commentator says that the glorification of wisdom, eating food sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality, drunkenness, greed, and vengeful suing of one another were all common features of Corinthian society. So it wasn't as though it was a perfect church that society wrecked by kicking down its doors. Instead, the vices of the city had infiltrated the church from within the Corinthians themselves. Instead of being conformed to the image of Christ, the church had become conformed to the image of the city. But the problems in the Corinthian church are not unique. As a disclaimer, I'm new here, and so I don't know of any particular specific problems or anything that the church may or may not be wrestling with presently. But I know that I'm speaking to people right now, and I would wager that many of you have had bad church experiences in the past. And because you're people, it's possible that in the future you might have bad church experiences. Some of you may know what it's like to be a part of a divided church. Some of you might know what it's like to be a part of a church scandalized by sexual immorality, to be a part of a church that conformed itself to the idols of the world rather than the Word of God, or a part of a church that valued power and influence more than humility and faithfulness. If you have, well, this letter's for you. And even if you haven't seen the devastation that these sins can have in a church, so that you might be on guard and might learn from this cautionary tale, this letter is also for you. But regardless of your experience, because you're a sinner in need of Christ, every one of you, this letter is most definitely for you. And so let's turn our focus to this letter. And so we'll begin the second section that is called by God. If you would look with me at verse 1, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul was called or commissioned to possess the office that is apostle. An apostle is a messenger, though the word is used in other ways. To be an apostle of Jesus Christ is to be on par with being a prophet of God. In the Old Testament, there are various examples of God verbally calling men to be prophets. And oftentimes, the verbal call would be accompanied by some sort of vision or manifestation of God's presence. And that sort of experience is not so different than Paul's experience on the Damascus Road. God the Son appeared to him and commissioned him to be an apostle. And we're told in one of Paul's other letters to the Ephesians that the church of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And like the prophets, the apostles also spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so by this special work of the Holy Spirit that preserved Paul's words from error and backed them with the authority of God, Paul's words in this letter are also God's words. And so as we read this, let's not forget that Paul's words to the church are authoritative because there's another author. That author is the one who oversaw and breathed out Paul's words. That author is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And this is the sort of authority that Paul claims when talking to the Corinthians. This is why he points out that he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. God has willed it, and so Paul speaks for God. This becomes relevant later in the letter when people are judging him and questioning his apostleship. But bearing the authority as God's apostle, Paul then proceeds to address God's church. So if you look with me at verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Paul seems to be making the same point that he will make later in the letter, and that is that the church belongs to God and not its leaders. How the church has been made God's possession is elaborated in the rest of verse 2. It reads, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. When Paul says that the Corinthian Christians have been sanctified, he's not speaking of sanctification in the technical sense that you might be familiar with, which usually means to grow in godliness. Rather, what Paul primarily means when he says this is he means that the Corinthians were set apart from the rest of the world. That's what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart. And so they have been set apart from the rest of the world, and they've been set apart from the rest of Corinth to be God's possession. So rather than an ongoing process, what this word really means, what this use of sanctification really means, instead of an ongoing process, is a current state. They have been set apart as God's people, and this is what makes them different from the rest of Corinth and from the rest of the world. And the way that God uniquely took possession of them, he'll say later in the letter, is that they were bought with a price. And that price was none other than God's only begotten Son. And so this is what Paul means when he says that they are set apart in Christ Jesus. By the work of the Holy Spirit, they've placed their faith in Christ and his holy gospel. And so in this way, God has lovingly called them to him. And so in the same way, he's called you to him. Paul's phrase, called to be saints, is an extension of this. What the word saints means is holy ones. To be holy also means to be set apart for God's purposes. Notice that God's holy church is composed of holy people. These people have not set themselves apart by their own volition or by getting their life in order before coming to Christ. But rather, just the same way as Paul was called by God to serve as an apostle, sinners are called by God into fellowship with his Son, in fellowship with his church, and they are thereby called saints. Saint isn't a title that's earned by only a select few holy people, really holy people. Sainthood is given by God when you, a sinner, place your faith in Jesus Christ. You, a sinner, have been set apart and declared to be righteous before God because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so it's Jesus Christ, by his life and death, who has earned that title for you. Let's continue reading the rest of verse 2. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. To be called by God is to receive the privilege to call upon him. He not only takes you as his own, but he also gives himself to you. He makes you his so that he might be yours. This is why he is more ready to answer your prayers than you are even willing to pray them. And this is true of every person who calls upon the name of the Lord by faith, no matter where they are in the world. To call upon the name of Christ is to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and to worship him as such. God has called you to himself to be his, and he has also given you himself to be your Father, and he's given you his Holy Spirit, and he's given you his Son. Therefore, he has blessed you with all that you need in this pilgrim life. This brings us to the third point, rich in Christ. If you would look with me at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't waste words. Strictly speaking, this isn't a conventional greeting, but one that Paul constructed himself. And in this greeting, he wishes the Corinthians blessings that only God can provide. Grace is the good favor shown toward sinners, and though they don't deserve it. But it is by grace that God has saved you from your sin and misery. And so this becomes, the security in Christ is the reason that you find peace in him. So by saying grace and peace to you, Paul prays that the Corinthians would apprehend the grace that they have received so that they might experience the peace that has been afforded for them. Comfort in both this life and in death is to be found in knowing that you are not your own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the sort of comfort that God has done, in what God is doing, and in what God will do, is what Paul turns to in the next verses. In verses, if you would look with me at verses 4 and 5. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. In Greco-Roman letters, it was common that the greeting what would follow the greeting would be flattery. And you would do this in order to win the favor of your reader. However, Paul refrains from flattering the Corinthians. Instead, what he does is he gives thanks for what God has done in the lives of the Corinthians. And the basis for Paul's thanks is God's grace. Paul says that the Corinthians were in every way enriched in Christ. Paul's reminding them of all the spiritual treasures that they have in Christ. Paul states that though Christ was rich, yet for their sake he became poor so that by his poverty they might become rich. And so because the Son humbled himself, became a man, and won every spiritual blessing for the Corinthians and for you, not the least of which are the forgiveness of sins, his righteousness, the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, adoptions as sons of God the Father, and the resurrection from the dead. Because of this, Paul is giving thanks. And so based on the two examples that Paul then gives, referring to the riches in Christ, what Paul seems to be specifically referring to is the spiritual fruit of the Corinthians' faith. The spiritual fruit being their past godly behavior. The two examples that Paul gives are, he says that the Corinthians were enriched in all speech and all knowledge. And this is a bit ironic because later on in the letter, he actually goes on to address the self-confidence of the Corinthians in areas of both speech and knowledge. But Paul likely mentions these because upon conversion, the change in the Corinthian speech and knowledge were noticeable graces. Paul's setting up a future discussion about spiritual gifts that pertain to both speech and knowledge that he'll address later in the letter. But in this case, Paul is speaking more broadly. The Corinthians have been enriched with pure speech wrought in them by the work of the Spirit. And this pure speech is intended to build up the church. And the Spirit's also given them knowledge of God's truths, in contrast with the vain wisdom of the world. And so in addition to their knowledge and speech, or rather, in addition, their knowledge and speech also include nothing less than the knowledge and confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, which itself is a work of the Spirit, and the effect of receiving the gospel that was proclaimed to them. And this is the gospel that was confirmed among them that Paul then refers to in the next verse. So in verse 6, we read, "Even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you." The testimony about Christ is none other than the gospel. It's the gospel that Paul proclaimed to the Corinthians and to every church. And the gospel, which is the good news, is simply that though the whole human race had earned condemnation because of their guilt and transgression, Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect obedience for sinners because the sinners could not, and died the death that sinners deserved in order to forgive them of their sins. And on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead, demonstrating that the full punishment of sins was paid and that everlasting life had been secured. This simple gospel. This is what was confirmed among the Corinthians. In fact, Paul's actually saying that the gospel itself was confirmed among the Corinthians because of their enrichment. This is actually legal language that Paul is using. This might sound a little bit strange at first, but God guaranteed the truth of the gospel by causing the Corinthians to exhibit godly behavior. Now, of course, the fact that the gospel is true is not dependent on the Corinthians' behavior, right? When the Corinthians do end up misbehaving, it's not as though the truth of the gospel is nullified, but because the Holy Spirit has produced faith in the Corinthians, and that faith has bore fruit, no matter how meager the fruit is, the fact that the gospel took root in their hearts proves and demonstrates the legitimacy of Paul's gospel. And Paul's gospel only proved effective because Paul's gospel is God's gospel, the good news for sinners. So let's look with me at verse 7. "So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So verses 4 through 6 focus on what God has done in the past. But verse 7 changes the focus to the present. Similar to the Corinthians' enrichment in Christ, the gifts that Paul is referring to likely include the spiritual gifts that he'll go on to talk about in chapters 12 through 14. But these gifts undoubtedly include the gifts of redemption in general. The Spirit has created faith, indwells them, applies Christ's benefits, and grants them comfort in Christ. And so these gifts are gifts given by God for them and for you in this pilgrim life. And God gives these gifts because he's not unaware of your frailty. In this world, it's hard to wait. Though you know that Christ is reigning, you don't presently see everything in subjection to him. The wicked often prosper, the righteous suffer. Trust is broken, love is rejected, grudges are held, and bridges are burned. You know what it's like to be hurt by those close to you. And you also know what it's like to hurt those close to you. And because churches are composed of people like you, church members hurt each other too. And maybe it's when you see your remaining sin, or when you see sin crop up, even in a church, maybe it's then that it becomes all the more apparent that Christ has not returned yet. And it's in those times that I'm sure that your heart longs all the more for his return. We don't know how long the wait will be, but he will return. And in the meantime, God has not left you alone. If we look at the final verses 8 and 9, it reads, "He will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." When Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, he gave to his church his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit has given the church every gift necessary in Christ. And he did this to sustain us, sustain you, until the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, when the prophets spoke about the day of the Lord, it was a vision that was quite terrifying. But for you who are in Christ, it's a glorious day that you anticipate eagerly, because at the coming of your Lord, there is no reason to fear. Because before the judgment seat of God, you don't stand alone. You have a mediator, none other than Jesus Christ, who has paid for all your sins and has dressed you in his righteous robes. Therefore, on that day, no matter how many sins in this life you've committed or how heinous they've been, you, along with Christ's whole church, from the beginning of time, will be declared guiltless before God. And the good news is that this is purely the work of God. The reason you have Christ and can stand before the tribunal of God and not fear any condemnation is because God himself is faithful. He demonstrates his faithfulness by having delivered you from all your sins and misery, sustaining you as you wait for your coming Lord, and by eventually declaring you guiltless in his heavenly courts. You'll see as we read this letter that the Corinthians have proven themselves unfaithful. And even though you have too, the good news is that God is always faithful. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness. Thank you that you have called us out of the world to be your holy people and have blessed us abundantly in your Son, Jesus Christ. Please give us strength by your Holy Spirit to persevere to the day of our Lord when our King finally returns. Amen.